Well, greetings. It's a blessing to be here this morning. I guess you can all see me well enough. I have to kind of stay off to the side here. So, yeah, this morning we want to take a look at the church, which is the people of the living God. We're going to take a tour. This has all started back in July of last year, I believe it was, somewhere in that area. God gave me a burden for the church and to preach a series of messages of the church. This is one of these messages, and it ends up, you know, being a slide, some slides here. So I have a burden for the church. And let's turn for our scripture as I'm introducing this thought of the church. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll look at a verse, a couple verses here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 5. Actually, we'll read 1 through 5. And the word of that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up their sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. As we look in scriptures in the Old Testament, many times we hear read phrases like the mountain of the Lord, about Zion, the house of God. Those are many times prophecies concerning the church. And so we could read this in a different way, but I'm not going to go through that again. But I just want to kind of lay an introduction and a foundation why we are having these series of messages on the church. I think this is the fifth one now that we had. The church, when I'm talking about a church, I'm talking about the worldwide body of Jesus Christ, of which we are part of. And My burden is that I have a concern that the church is not exalted and is not exalting the Christ. We go through the scriptures many times, and it talks many places about the church being exalted. That doesn't mean that we as people should be exalted. It means that the body of Christ should be exalted. And my burden and concern is that the church is not being exalted, not we as people, but as the body of Christ. And that we are not, as a church, as the body, we are not exalting the head. Now we are, but my burden is that in overall, in general, there is not an exaltation of Jesus Christ within the church. Another concern, a burden that I have is would be in Matthew 16:18, Jesus gave like a charge to Peter, and he said to Peter, on this rock, big rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church, is what he told Peter. Peter's name was is Stone, Petra means stone, little rock. And he said, you little rock, I'm going to give you the keys to the king gates of the kingdom of heaven, however it words that. But this church is going to build on the big rock, Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when we think about gates, I'm sure that the Jews in that time and era knew exactly what he was saying. But when a country or a king went against another country, and they would go against this city that was walled, that was fenced, a strong wall, and they would go to the gates and they would try to batter down the gates. And that city, if they got entrance into that city, they would go in there and take captive. Now think with me about that scripture where it says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How is it that you think of the gates of hell? Now we're in Satan's territory. What Jesus is saying, the church shall go right into Satan's territory and shall beat the gates of hell down, and they will have no power, and the church will go in and take captives out of the gates, out of the territory of hell. And so the church, Jesus said, should be a church that is on the defense, that goes right into the war zone. The church is not supposed to be a church that is on the offense, and Satan is not coming to our gates and hammering down our gates. No, that's not what Jesus is saying, that we go to Satan's gates and hammer down his gates. My concern is we got that all mixed up, and that we are only on a defense, and we're trying to keep sin out, and we're trying to keep the world out, and we're trying to keep the flesh out. And yes, we need to do those things, but that is not what Jesus intended the church to be. Jesus intended the church to be a pure and a holy and a fighting church. Not fighting against ourselves, but fighting against the world. Fighting against going right out there. The world has no chance with the church. That's my burden. And that's why we're going through these series of messages. The church doesn't seem to understand that we are to be on the offensive, not on the defensive. Yes, we need to be on the defensive. Another concern I have is the church doesn't seem to understand its position in Christ, as it gives us in Ephesians. We turn there, Ephesians 1:22. We need to know who we are in Christ. Ephesians 1:22. In verse 22, it says, and God, I'm going to explain because I'm not going to read all the verses. God has given Christ to put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over the church, the head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It takes a little more than a few sentences here to maybe explain that. But Christ is the head of the church. God has given Christ to be the head of the church. We are his body. The phrase here that is very challenging and difficult to unpack is that we are to be the fullness of Christ. How big is that? How full is Christ? What is the fullness of Christ? That takes a long time to process through that, but the church is to be the fullness of Christ. We are to be the hands and feet of Christ. We heard many times. We are to be everything and more that Christ was on this earth. It's my burden that we might not be there. The church is also losing the concept that it needs to be holy and without spot. That concept is being lost, maybe not in our congregation so much. Our congregations, we preach about that. But my burden is that the worldwide church of Jesus Christ and what is practiced out there infiltrates in here. And it kind of charts our thinking. It tends to veer us off course. We are to be a holy church, according to the scripture, and a pure church. That is kind of an introduction of where we came here. I would now like to give an introduction of the message today. Let's go to Psalm 48. And we're going to look at, particularly in verse 12 and 14, but we might read the whole psalm. If I don't be careful here, I'll end up preaching and this will go very late. Psalm 48. Now, if you allow me, I'm going to paraphrase as we go through this to help us understand how this applies to the church. It says, great is the Lord. We're going to read the whole psalm. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the church of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation is the joy of the whole earth. Is the church on the sides of the north, the church of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. God is known in the church to be a refuge. Is he? For lo, the kings were assembled, and they passed by together, and they saw it, and they were so marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. For we have heard, and so have we seen in the church of the Lord of hosts, in the church of our God, and God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy church. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise in the ends of the earth, and the right hand, and thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let the church rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about the church. Go round about her. Tell her towers thereof. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide unto death. God is working among the church. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a walk around the bulwarks and the palaces and the strongholds of the church. We're going to wander through history, and we're going to look at the church. We're going to learn. There's certain things that we're going to learn that we want to conclude with. And we're just going to take a walk through history and look here and look there and look at this stronghold and look at this fortress of that city, the church of God. And we're going to learn from it. Our portion of history that we want to study this morning is from the resurrection to the Reformation. When I say Reformation, I mean the early 1500s, when Anabaptism was starting and the Reformation was happening throughout Europe. And from there on, we have a lot more knowledge of the history of the church. But from the resurrection to the Reformation is kind of a dark, fuzzy time for many of us. So let's take a look. We're going to go through slides here. Church history from resurrection to the Reformation. And I hope that we all can see well. Many of our, the format that I have used is we'll be going through century by century. And so this is year 4, this is year 29, and it will just flip on through there. I'll just try to make comments as we go here. Of course, Jesus Christ, we have in the scripture, was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He began his ministry at age 29, 30, and he's preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. Year 33, roughly, Jesus is crucified on the cross. He's resurrected, appeared to more than 500 disciples. He gave the Great Commission, and off he went to heaven. Now it's up to the church. But he is the head of the church, and he is going to continue leading the church. And he said, I will never leave you until the end of ages. And so he is still with us tonight, today rather. Pentecost happened, and there were some 3,000 disciples became Christians very soon. They spread throughout the Roman Empire, according to Acts 2, verse 8, where it talks of those of many different languages were gathered together. And within 2 years, the first Christian martyr is stoned. So that would be Stephen. And the believers then scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus prophesied. He said that they shall first be preaching in Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And that happened very soon. Here is a map according to Acts chapter 2. I'm sorry, those of you who are way back there might not be able to see, but This is a map of all the different languages and tribes that were represented. Here we see what happened after what they call the first Jewish diaspora, where the first Jews were dispersed all throughout the lands. And so right in here is Jerusalem, right in here. This is Israel right in here. Egypt is down here. Africa, North Africa here. Up here is Italy and all up through the north. Here we go into Asia. We have a number of maps. I'll try to walk us along with maps so we understand what was happening to the church through the ages. And so if you you don't have to turn to Acts 2, but it talks about Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites. It talks about those of Mesopotamia. Now, this would all be over here in Syria and countries towards the east. Of course, of Judea, men of Judea, and Cappadocia. Now we're getting up into Turkey, and this is where the this box right here is would be representing down here where the early church was then in Revelation. It talk about the churches of Revelation. We'll have another map about that. We have Pontus. We have Asia. Which would not be Asia as we know it over here, but Asia Minor, we know that as Turkey now, present-day Turkey. Pyrgeria, Pamphylia, we have Egypt, we have Libya, we have Cyrenia, and we have Rome, and we have Crete, the island of Crete, and Arabia. Those are the areas where at Pentecost, those different languages and nations were represented. And after the persecution started happening in Judea, off they went to their homelands. Now, interestingly enough, many of these places became the big hubs and centers of Christianity later on. You have Rome there. Here you have Libya, Hippo was over here. Cyrene was a main church. Alexandria was down here. And Crete was a main hub of a church. It's very interesting how the disbursement, the great diaspora, right in the beginning, set the tone and the stage where the church was spread and the Christianity spread very quickly from there on out. The next time you read Acts chapter 2, verse 8, this starts to making more sense. Everything around the Mediterranean Sea and over here to the east, the Church of the East became a very important part. We'll have some maps on that later on in Christian history. Paul was converted. He goes out on missionary journeys. By the year of AD 48, he was preaching both to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he wrote 13 letters in our New Testament. So Paul was a great evangelist. Now we have a first thing happening. This is a first in the New Testament that we know of, is a Gentile was converted. This in the Jewish church, up to now the church was Jewish. And with Paul, this is in year 40, Paul was, so we would have the first 7-8 years roughly, only Jews were part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now the shift has changed. Now Gentiles are part of it. I'm glad because I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile by bloodline. Followers of Christ were first called Christians in Antioch, which was also a main hub of Christianity later on. They are persecuted. There's a lot of persecution under King Herod. In the early part of Jewish history, on up till, we'll find later, I'm not sure right offhand what year, the persecution that was happening by the Jews, not the pagans. Now, King Herod and King Agrippa, they were pagans in a sense, but yet they were Jewish believers and followers of the Jewish law. They were persecuted according to the Jewish tradition, not according to the Romans. Here's a little bit of first century information. This is Peter and John. They were over here, went to the Samaritans up in this area. Then they are arrested down here in Jerusalem. Think that is the end of Peter and John. Philip has an interesting journey. Philip was also preaching up here through Samaria. And then later, we hear that he's down here and preaching to and baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, which was heading down here and down this highway towards Ethiopia. He went off down there, and later on, there was a large church that started, and probably in due in part to this Ethiopian eunuch. Then it tells us that he was found in a city up here in Asotos, and later he was up here living in Caesarea with his daughters that prophesied. When Paul came back across the Mediterranean there and was heading towards Jerusalem. Here we have Peter healing Aeneas. Here he raised Dorcas to life. Up here he met Cornelius. It's just kind of the little bits of information we read in the Bible. That's kind of the map, their journeys that they took there. Council of Jerusalem happened when the Gentiles were coming back to the elders and saying, is this true? Do we need to be circumcised? Do we need to keep the law? And so that was the first council. Throughout church history, there were many councils that were held when important issues were raised. And, okay, what do we do about this? What do we do about that? So this would be the first church council that happened. Paul was working among the Gentiles. Jews are expelled from Rome. Here is the first pagan persecution. Now we have the pagan, meaning pagan, the Roman government at that time for the first 300 years after Christ were pagans. They were heathens, and they were the ones that were now persecuting both Jewish and Christian believers. And so that's a little bit of a change that's happening here. The great fire of Rome happened in 64, and Nero was ruler at that time, and he was just a little bit crazy. He was very selfish man, and he did things that we look back and say that are just beyond reasoning and protecting himself. History tells us that he was actually the one that had the fire lit in Rome so that he could turn around and blame it on the Jews. On the Christians, which he did. And he tortured thousands and thousands of Christians. He tortured them in the most brutal way imaginable. He had these large outdoor gardens. At night, he would take Christians, have them bound up, have them wrapped in tar, and lit them up to slowly burn. And that's what lit his gardens at night. It's the most horrific death that a person can die. And he was out there in his gardens enjoying it all. Man was beyond human. He was very satanic in nature. Peter and Paul were taken to Rome in 67, 68, and they were both executed under Nero. 66 to 70 was the Jewish revolt, and AD 70 is when the temple was destroyed. Just as Jesus prophesied, he said, there's going to come a time where there's not going to be one stone of the temple left upon another. And that literally was true, because the temple was lined with gold and it was adorned. And they burned that thing with a great fire, and more parts of Jerusalem were burned at that point. And later they would come back and with a pick and axe they would separate each stone to get the gold that had melted into the rocks. Literally every stone, one stone was not left upon another upon Jesus' prophecy there. Antioch now becomes the center of Christianity because Jerusalem is basically destroyed. There's some Christians, not very many Christians, some Jews are still living in Jerusalem. But now Antioch becomes the center of Christianity. One of these next maps, we can look at that. The Colosseum was built in Rome, and probably Christian slaves were used to build that. This is how the Colosseum looked today. Colosseum is referred to in Hebrews 12. It talks about, behold, we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. And the idea that it's set in a setting of an arena, of a competition. Let me give you some details about the Colosseum to help us understand that. This thing from the bottom to the top is 158 feet. And it covers 6 acres. And it's round. Now, imagine 158 feet. That's just a number in thin air for us. But let's put it in a perspective. You see these silos that farmers, that corn silage silos sometimes have, and those are usually roughly around 75 feet. Take and stack two of those upon each other. That is literally, you looked up in the bleachers, and it was like a great cloud of people. And these heroes of faith are just like that. They're just like this great cloud of people that are surrounding us and urging us on in our Christian faith. Gives us reason to fight well in the arena of life. That's what it is. So that's just a little snippet there about the Colosseum. Roman persecution of Christians under Domitian. Domitian was a terrible, terrible ruler. He destroyed thousands of Jews and Christians, and it was a terrible time during under Domitian. And you're going to see now here from here on out to the year 300, just wave on wave of persecution that spread the believers all over the world. John was also under Domitian. He would have been sent off to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where we get the book of Revelation. Was given while he was in persecution there. Here is a map giving us the seven churches of Asia, or of present-day Turkey. Here we have, I can't even read that from here. There's Lydia and Thyatira. I'll look here. Maybe I can find it. Pergamos. I'll just go on the five, on the seven here. This is the location of them: Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira is there. So these are the location of the seven churches that John wrote to from the Isle of Patmos, and this is what it's referring to. You can go there in John chapter 1, 2, 3, and he's writing to each of the letters to each of these churches. This would, again, be in present-day Turkey, right up in here. And this is the Mediterranean Sea. Down here is where Israel would be, and Europe is up in here. Asia is over here. By the time we're done here, maybe it'll also be a geography lesson. Here's a bigger picture. Here's where the churches of, this is Eastern Turkey, Western Turkey, rather. Here's where the churches were located that John wrote to. And again, this is a bit better picture. Here's Jerusalem. Israel's down here. Africa here. Europe over here. And here's the Middle East and Asia. At year 100, John died a natural death. He was the only one of the 12 disciples to die a natural death. By the end of this century, Christianity had spread to Egypt, Sudan, Armenia, France, Italy, Germany, Britain, Iraq, Iran, India, Greece, Yugoslavia, Bosnia, Croatia, Asia Minor, Albania, Algeria, Libya, and Tunisia. And the Gospels were written by the year 100. So you can see here also it was Mark that took it to Egypt. It was in Sudan. It talks about the Ethiopian eunuch. Armenia was Thaddeus and Bartholomew went there. Thomas went into India. Thomas went way into the east. We'll see a little more of that. That's very significant. The Church of the East played a significant role in church history throughout the ages, on up to the 1200s, 1500s. They actually did a better job in spreading Christianity than the Roman Catholic Church did. We'll see that later. Ignatius was martyred. He was a bishop of Antioch. And he was a disciple of John. I always get confused if it's Ignatius or Polycarp. One of those two, one was a bishop of Smyrna, was burned at stake. And history tells us that they wanted to throw him to the beasts, but they had, I guess, rules in these arenas, in the I don't know if it was in the Colosseum or not, but they had rules, and so the administrator or whatever says, no, we can't send him to beast. The time of the day to bring the beasts out is done already. So they had a certain time when they wanted to burn him at stake, and they were wanting to nail his hands to a board so he couldn't get away. He asked, no, he said, don't nail me to the board. I'll stay there. And so they tied him to this stake and lit the fire. And first of all, the fire just didn't reach him. It just didn't. The wood was all around him. It was burning, but it didn't touch him. And they said he was like a glowing bread, loaf of bread. It was just a glow. And he was in there, and they said there was such a sweet aroma going out across the arena that it was secular leaders or secular writers recorded that. And finally, the person in charge got angry and just stabbed him with a spear. And so much blood gushed out, it just right away extinguished all the flames. Yeah, so it's a very, I forget if it was Polycarp or, it was either Polycarp or Ignatius, one of the two. Both of those were prolific writers in early church history. They have lots of good information that we can learn from both Polycarp and Ignatius in the Antonicene Fathers. Christianity swept the empire. Tertullian wrote, "There is no nation indeed which is not Christian." That would have been kind of the known nations around the Mediterranean Sea. There was still some that were not Christian, but what he knew of the nations, he said, "There is Christianity is everywhere. It indeed is everywhere." By the end of this century, the church had recognized 23 of our New Testament books as canon. They were agreed that these are legitimate books, and they're putting them together as a Bible. Christian, the Apostles' Creed and the Dicta Dei were written. Those are kind of apostolic instructions, good writings. It's translated into 7 languages by the end of the first century, the year 200, our second century. Christianity expands through Morocco, Bulgaria, Portugal, and Austria. Widespread conversion happens all across North Africa. That's significant. We'll get back to that later. Here's a map. Here we can see, came all the way out here to Morocco and Spain, and Gaul would be France and Germany. Across the north here, there's widespread conversion. And down here. Now, we talked about the Church of the East. Right here, this green area, and it kind of crosses over with the church over here towards the west. Here's where Thomas was going over here and sharing the gospel and spreading. And they spread very far, very far. Christians in Egypt, we're going to go back here. That would be down in here. The Christians in Egypt around the year 200, we are going the wrong way. Around the year, thousands were martyred. Now, this would have been rulers in Egypt. This would have not been the Roman Catholic. This would have been rulers down in their way. But it was growing rapidly across Carthage in the north, which became a major center of Christianity. And some very large churches were in Carthage across the north. That was in the year 235 to 270. Roman persecution, like I said, there was wave after wave of Roman emperors that came in. There would have probably been roughly 10 to 12 just waves of persecution where the persecution, they wiped out entire areas. Christians would flee and go to other areas. It was a very hard time to be a Christian. But by the year of 251 and on through the early 300s, a shift what's happening in the church. This is something that we want to learn from. This is for our learning. We want to be careful. The church was losing the two-kingdom concept. It had a very much a two-kingdom concept, meaning they believed in the church of Jesus Christ here, and here was the kingdom of the world. They did not mix the two at all. But slowly, a shift was happening. The view on leadership was starting to change. Now, a leadership, they were going from servant leadership to a hierarchical leadership, like the boss making the rules. So they were shifting in their leadership. The church has drifted to a sacramental view of salvation, meaning that just like the Roman Catholics, you have to eat the the sacraments, you have to take communion, as it were, and that's what causes grace to flow into your life, into your body, through eating the sacrament. They were moving to a worldly view of wealth and power. Up in the first 200, 250 years, they saw a wealth as an evil thing, and they eschewed that, they hated like sin. Probably stronger than we do today. The church began to allow members to serve in the military. Could I have a glass of water? They allowed members to serve in the military. It started at first with they would say that, well, if you are converted while you are in the military, you don't have to come out of the military. Because after all, if you were in the military and you left the military, you would likely get killed. There was no opting out as a conscientious objector. That didn't happen. Church conflicts became normal and acceptable. Church conflicts meaning there's disagreements. The Bishop of Carthage was sparring with the Bishop of Rome, and that one was with the Bishop of Antioch. And I should also mention the church view of leadership at that point was going from a two-position leadership to a three-position. We look at, we take a two-position leadership where we ordain deacons and we ordain bishops. They would ordain, starting towards the 200s, they would start to ordain. They had a deacon, as we do, but then they had presbyters, which would have the role that our bishops do, our elders do today. And then they also would have bishops. There would be a Bishop of Carthage, which would be over all the churches in the town, in the big city of Carthage. There might be 12, 15, maybe 20 churches in Carthage, but the Bishop of Carthage would be overseeing, all those, and then presbyters would be like the elders that we have today. So they were starting into a three position leadership instead of a two-position leadership. And church conflicts became normal and acceptable between bishops. There was a jostling for power, and there was a lot of power broking going on. And the church emphasized the Catholic Church, meaning the Catholic little c, that simply means the region, the entire region. If you here at Bethlehem would be emphasizing Bethlehem as a Catholic church, you would believe that everybody in this community would belong to the church here. That's what they believe. That's how they were starting to meet. Everybody within the area was to be a part of the church. There, you didn't have a group of believers off to the side here, and they were doing their own thing. They were very much against that thought. But a faithful remnant remained. All through those years, you see this pattern again and again. But I want to have us take a look at this very quickly here today. How much of this looks familiar in our day and age? There is learning that we can take from this. The church, and when I say church, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ at large. But I want us to take note of it, our congregation to take note of it here. The church was losing its two kingdom concept. That has happened around us. But where are we? Church view on leadership is changing. It has changed. And it has around us too, where there is a power leadership, not a servant leadership. But where are we? What is our thought? What is our drift? How do you view your elder? How do you think of your elder? Is he the one he gets together with the deacons and the elders get together in their little room every Friday morning and they make the decisions and they come to brothers' meeting and they got the agenda all laid out and all you have to do is rubber stamp it. How do we think about leadership? I don't think we have so much the view of sacramental view of salvation. I think we have to be careful that we don't take this view of eternal salvation, once saved, always saved. And some of these things that are out there, they are drifting in our edges here. We've got to be careful with that. The church has moved to a worldly view of wealth and power. That one hurts a little bit. That one hurts a little bit, doesn't it? We got to be careful. You know, sometimes we as churches tend to practice the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. Military service, I don't think we have that so much of that, but where are we with non-resistance? These are things that are actually, when I looked at this list that was happening, I say, this is happening today. These are the things that we need to learn of. You know, we can walk away from this message here, and we can look at it as a very entertaining morning, or we can look at it as an area of learning. What can we learn from the church? We're walking around their bulwarks and towers. We can see some places where they had holes in the walls. Let's take care, build up our walls. Church conflicts. That becomes kind of normal and acceptable among. We see church splits here. You don't like where you are, you just go off to another church. There's lots of them around. So let's learn from them. A faithful remnant remain. And these movements, I would like to call them kingdom Christianity movements. Dave Brousseau, I think, used that term a lot, and I kind of like it. Kingdom Christianity movement. That is simply the concept that there are a small remnant of believers that just didn't go with the flow. They saw what was happening and they were considered troublemakers because they just didn't go with the flow. They just stepped out and said, we are going to go back to the kingdom of heaven concept. We're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go back to what Jesus originally taught. And so the first of those movements was the Donatists. That was in, started around 251. They didn't call themselves Donatists. I think there was a bishop or a church leader called Donatians or something like that. And they adhered to strict church discipline. They stood against general worldliness throughout the church. At the end of the year 200s, close to 300s, there was some serious persecution. And there were believers that recanted. And they just turned to paganism again because the persecution was so strong. It was one of the worst persecutions around. But later, when that emperor was put out of the way and there was no persecution anymore, these believers, ex-believers, wanted to come back again. What was the church to do? Were they to allow them? The Donatists felt that they should not. Be allowed back into the church. And in fact, I think that's where the Donatists then erred. They took such a strong stand that they thought they should never be allowed back into the church. But so the Donatists had their own weaknesses, but it was the first movement that arose out of the mainstream church and said, no, we are standing against this worldly drift. We are standing against this lax in church discipline. We are going back to what the Bible taught. As time went on, they were actually persecuted then by the church and called heretics. By the end of this century, monasticism began in Egypt. Monasticism is the idea of a man becoming a monk. And there would be a monastery where they have this church-type building. And these men would just simply devote their life in prayer and in service. And they would just be off... away from general society. The thought is that they would try to avoid worldliness. Unfortunately, worldliness starts within. So it was not the real answer, but there were some real good things that happened out of the monasteries. A lot of the scripture copying happened in the monasteries. Monks would spend their entire life hand copying scripture. Most of those came out of the monasteries, so that was not all bad. Christianity spread in Switzerland, Sahara, Belgium, Edessa, way down in Africa, in Qatar, Bahrain. The Assyrian church was in Bahrain and Hungary and Luxembourg there in Central Europe. And here is a map. The areas that are dark blue, like these areas right here. This is kind of a multi-year map, but in dark blue, that is where Christianity had grown to by the end of the year 300. We'll look at this map later. The light blue is where it was then from 300 to 600, and then areas were Christianized all the way up here in 600 to 800. But in the dark blue, just to visualize where Christianity had spread to by the end of year 300, and all the main... Christianity centers were starting to show and grow. You have these Carthage and Caesarea, Cyrene up here, Crete, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus was there, Constantinople, Antioch. There was actually two different Antiochs, but and then you had Jerusalem and Damascus. Jerusalem, by eventually became non-existent. There was no Jews there, no Christians there, and hardly any Jews there at that point anymore. Egypt. So you have all these main Christianity centers that were starting to show. This is how it looked then. Yeah, under Diocletian in the early 300s is when violence persecution happened. Scriptures were burned. Thousands were killed. And in the year 300 is a significant date in Christian history. That is when the first emperor, Emperor Constantine, he claims he saw a vision of Jesus. And he credits him, credits Jesus for giving him victory in a battle. Now here's where things were starting to really fog and get foggy here. And he became the first emperor to embrace Christianity. And we'll see some more of this. And then, for the first time ever, he made Christianity the state religion. No longer was paganism and worshiping idols the state religion. Now, Christianity is the state religion. And the interesting thing is the church went along with this merging of church and state. And that is because the stage was set already. We saw a couple slides back all these things that the church was slipping in. The stage was set already. And then just before 312 is when this violent persecution was. And said, we are just so done with this persecution. Let's go along with this guy. I don't know. We probably would do the same thing. I mean, if somebody would come in and for years on an end be plundering our homes and our families, killing our families and burning our scriptures, and we chase one place to the next, we'd be worn down. It's a tactic of the enemy is to wear the Christians down. Now here along comes he sweet whispers to the ear, come on, let's do this. This is an easy out. Church becomes religion, state religion, and there's no more persecution, and things are going to go really well. They went with it. Mainstream Christianity went with it. That's a secular emperor became the head of the church. That is when the church, the Roman church, started. It was formed, and it was nothing new was formed. It was just, it blended from the Church of Jesus Christ to being the Roman church, the Roman Catholic Church. From there, things went downhill really fast. And that's, even the secular historians call this age the Dark Age. I say we're going to really run out of time. And deacons now are paid by the state. And so if you're paid by the state, you're almost going to have to say what the state tells you to say and not say what the state says. So things are going. And it wasn't very many years later that the church was using the sword of the state, of the army, against their enemies. It didn't go very many years. The church now became an imperial church, meaning the church was the one that was ruling both the church and the political area. They were making the political decisions. The church and it's completely the state, same. It's as if though our bishops are now, our elders are now, they go to Congress. And they have the House of Representatives there. Instead of being the ones that were elected, it is the elders that we ordain. Those are the, that's the effect of it. And then you have the president off to the side, and he is overseeing this whole thing. That's how it became so blended. And the church offices became political positions, and that was very true for many, many centuries. Constantine established the capital at Bethlehem up to the north, and he renamed it Constantinople. So that he kind of had two different areas now. You had Rome and you had Constantinople. And that becomes important because Rome becomes the Western church or the Roman Catholic church. And Constantinople became the head of the Eastern Orthodox church, which is different from the Eastern church. And that's confusing you. I know it is. We'll see a map to make it clear. Constantine was baptized a few days before his death in the year 337. All these years, he had been leading the church, and he never was a Christian. He professed forms of Christianity, and that is what took this thing downhill pretty fast. Kingdom Christianity movements. Now I would like to talk a bit about the Church of the East. From the year 330 to 1500 was when the Church of the East started in Persia. It never became one with the governments. The Roman Catholic Church, they blended with the government. The Church of the East did not. It spread to present-day India, China, and Mongol, and there was then also a persecution. We need to see a map of this to help us understand. This map is really hard to read. The next one will be easier, but I want to show you a little bit here. Here we have, this is the Red Sea down here. I was trying to find where Jerusalem, that right here is Jerusalem, right in here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's what we were talking about a lot. Here's Jerusalem. All over here is Syria and Iran, Iraq, and all over here down here is India. See, when Thomas was preaching, the Church of the India, the Church of the East again was started by Thomas. It was started by Thomas. He came over. History tells us he came all the way from Jerusalem, all the way down here to India and was preaching. So Thomas went a long way. He went much farther than, much farther than any of the other other apostles did. Let's look at this. Here is Jerusalem. Here's Israel. This is easier to read. This is Turkey. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Europe is up in here. Africa down here. This red circle here represents where the Roman Catholic Church, or the Western Church is what it was called, actually, until later on it's called the Roman Catholic. That was their region of influence. The Church of the East was over through here, actually way over here. Here's India. And they would gone over here. The Church of the East was never a Christian movement in that it rose up and came out of the church and said, we will not go this direction. We will be our own little church here. They were a church from the beginning, and they never blended with this church. For a while, they would be together in their councils, but later on, maybe by the year 500 or something like that, they didn't even meet together. They went off and they never caught up into this idea of wealth and health gospel, this worldliness. They never got into that. They were more a church like Jesus Christ taught for many centuries. Many Christians were converted. Here's an emperor that in the year 380, now this is only 70 years after Constantine, that this emperor banned all pagan activity. He said nothing may happen. That's here in the United States. Imagine that the president would rise up and say nothing else can happen as far as religion except Christianity. That's what happened here. And in addition, he forbade other believers, these little groups, Christian kingdom movements, to forbade them to meet and confiscated their churches. The year 385, Bishop Priscillian was the first Christian we know that was put to death under the direction of the church. He would have been in Spain. And now the church became the persecutor. It took only 75 years. And the church was now the persecutor. By the end of this century, Christianity expanded to Afghanistan and Ethiopia. In the year 395 to 430, there was a bishop, and he would have been from Hippo, North Africa, there in the Carthage region. And his name was Augustine. He was very much a writer. It was Augustine that taught the doctrine of unconditional eternal security. We call it Calvinism today. John Calvin got his ideas from Augustine. Augustine was the one that was writing this. And so it shows us how far off the track of the Gospels that they had gotten. Brothers, sisters, we have to stay on track of the Gospel. What the Gospel teaches, we cannot err away, regardless what mainstream Christianity tells. We have to stay on there. This is how far this thing got to go. There's another man in that same time era, 435, Patrick. You might have read, heard of St. Patrick's Day. Well, anyway, we'll move on. Patrick was an evangelist. He evangelized Ireland. He was considered one of the greatest evangelists since Apostle Paul. So that's one important thing. The Roman Empire fell in the year 476, and, you know, they had the whole political area. By then, that fell, and it's called the beginning of the Middle Ages. I would still consider it very dark in those ages. Scriptures translated in the 13 languages spread all across North Africa and quite a number of other places. And one thing that is interesting, I don't know if I actually can play this. I didn't think to put this in here. But up till the year 5600s, most of the singing that they had was just a chant, a monotone chant. They would chant the Psalms. And by the year, I think I might be able to play this. I'll just play it off my laptop, see if we can, got to increase the volume here. See what happens if this... I'll stop there. It's a fairly long song. Actually, I should go back to this slide here. Okay. Something goofed up. Try it again. Up till then, they sang in just a chant, a monotone chant. And this Gregory, he was a pope or a high leader in the church, Emperor Gregory. He introduced what they call the Gregorian chant, and that's what you just heard there. Those of you that come from the Amish church, it kind of invokes memories, and as well as those of you from the Catholic church. And that was sung, that type of chant was sung for many centuries. And it's only up until the late 1600s, 1700s, out of that we developed the shaped notes and four-part harmony. And so it's kind of, this is just a kind of a side note, not so much about church history, but it is. It helps us understand, where did our singing come from, the way that we sing? Well, this is an evolving of it. And in that century, Christianity spread, north Yemen. They were getting quite a ways off. Here's that map again. It gives us again a visual into the light blue area, all this area. And on down here, doesn't show how it looks down here into Egypt and into Asia Minor. Into Asia. Okay, now we have another significant event happening in church history. Muhammad declares himself to be a prophet of God, and this is where Islam started taking its roots and started taking its beginnings. And he wrote everything that he... his teachings were put into a book called Quran. Still have that. From now on, we're going to see what the Islam and what effects that they have had on the church. First, he is persecuted. He was not accepted, chased out of his hometown. He went to Medina, established a Muslim community there. But it wasn't very long. Only 8 years later, he went to war against his hometown and defeated his opponents. Now, Islam belief was established. He didn't last very long, but Islam spread through much of Arabia and northern Africa. Later on, we'll see how it completely wiped out the church there. And that is why I like to emphasize, Jesus said that the gates of hell should not prevail against the church. And here we see the opposite, because the church had lost its fire. It had lost its fervor. It has lost its gospel teachings. It had lost the gospel truth, and they were no longer the vibrant church that Jesus wants us to be. We can take warning from that. Islam went through Egypt, North Africa, almost eradicating Christianity in North Africa, which had numbered over 1 million believers. Just large church throughout North Africa. But 300 years later, very few Christians remained there. They didn't last very long. from the year 676 to 709, we find the oldest English translations and paraphrases of the Bible. I found that interesting. We probably couldn't read that. I read a Bible that was from the 1300s, and it was challenging enough. English Bible. This is the Dome of the Rock, built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This was a Muslim leader, Muslim prince, came and built a big mosque right on the Temple Mount. And that's where it still stands today, and they still are having fightings between the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims today. It is just, they all three claim this as a holy ground. And so it's just an interesting side note. Christianity is spreading through the East there, and that is because of the Church of the East and in China. It also is going up into Netherlands, Indonesia, way down into Niger and Central Africa. That's where Gospel Light has their outreach mission, and that country today is 98% Muslim and 1%, less than 1% Christian. So the church was a fairly strong church at one point. In fact, it probably dominated most of that area. We need to keep the fire burning. So Muslims were invading all the way over into Spain and Portugal. And this is where they had their first foothold in Europe. And they stayed there in that area for 500 years where they were ruling there. Here's an English missionary that was apostle to the Germans. It's by the end of this century, Christianity spread through Iceland, Pakistan, East Germany. We're going to go fairly rapidly through history now. We have the Roman Catholic Church dominating the entire area. And then there's also factions of it, and I think we'll see that very soon, that were kind of breaking off. And then eventually the church by the year 1200 completely split, the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. The Eastern Orthodox are, again, not the church in the East, the Church of the East. Oh, that's very confusing there. Muslims attack Italy and invade Italy and attack Rome. And the year 857 is when this schism was starting. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox is what you would find, and they don't believe in the Pope. A lot of other things are the same. You would find them throughout Russia and Romania and areas like that. The Eastern Orthodox Church is very strong. They look very much like the Catholic Church. They started breaking communion between those two churches in the late 1800s. Christianity keeps spreading. Muslims are continuing to advance throughout North Africa, Cilicia, and some of these areas. Conversions are now starting to happen throughout Romania, Russia, Ukraine, Poland, Hungary, up through the north there. And this is all going to be then the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's a grandson of one of the main kings or czars there, and he converted to Christianity. And he chose the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, this is ironic because of the splendor of the worship at the church in Constantinople. And he was convinced that God was there based on the church. However, because of his conversion, very good things started to happening in Russia. And there's the Christianity started spreading in Russia. And there was quite a number of true believers of kingdom movements coming out of Russia. The Stundists came out of there, and the Spiritists and the Salt and Light. Those are three different groups that would have come out that probably believe very much and practice very much like we do. I'm sure if we would go back in that day and age, we would say, this is a group we can fellowship in. Yeah, they had some wrongs just like we do. But anyway, he got converted in Kyiv, which is the capital of Ukraine. He chose to Christianity, wiped out paganism, built churches, and at his death, he donated all his possessions to the poor. He almost embraced the Christianity with not believing in wealth. He kept his wealth till he died. Let's do a little differently than that. Here's a man in Norway, Leif Erikson. He converted to Christianity, and you had the Vikings up there. History tells us that he spread throughout that area, and the Christianity spread because of him. He brought the gospel to his father's colony in Greenland. The Christianity continued growing, even though in North Africa, it is almost completely wiped out by the Muslims. But in North Africa, in that area there, Christianity was very liberal, very worldly, very ungodly. It was just almost in name only. So now we're going into the 11th century. The Church of the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church are completed now. That's split. They no longer agree with each other. One follows the Pope. The other one doesn't. Very much look the same and alike in practice. Very much a formal, stale, dead Christianity, even up to this day. And they both still will persecute believers, but not quite like they did because of human rights and so forth. If we didn't have the social justice warriors out there today, we would still have the same persecution we did back then. And some of these countries, like in the Balkans countries, they still get very much persecuted from their church leaders, the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Crusades were starting now in the end of the 10th or the 11th century. And the Crusades were simply war efforts sanctioned by the church to go out and drive the Islam back, drive them out of the Holy Lands, take the Holy Lands back. It was a very, very dark time in church history. Even today, the Crusades are still a dark blot because as we go out and our missionaries go out and want to evangelize to the Muslims, they will bring that up. But you came and killed our people. And you call that a religion of peace and love? What can we say? It was a very dark blot. There was probably at least 5 major crusades. And they were very, very zealous. And they were, as they went through Germany and heading on down toward the Holy Lands, they were pillaging Jews on the way, which makes no sense, pillaging Jews. And they were going to redeem or deliver the Jewish lands out. I guess they were trying to convert them to Christianity with the sword. Very sad. They captured Jerusalem. It's a brutal massacre. They set up a kingdom in Jerusalem, built castles, built churches. A lot of the castles were built by the Crusaders. And there's another crusade that fell. The College of Cardinals. Now, this is more about the Roman Catholic Church. It's just another one more hierarchical system in place. You have the priests, and then you have the bishops, and you have the cardinals, and then you have the Pope, and we won't go into that. Here is another kingdom Christianity movement in 1174. His name was Peter Valdos. He became a preacher. He was in the Catholic Church, but he went out and preached, and he was actually a wealthy merchant, gave all his wealth to the poor. That caused a little bit of a stir among the church leaders there. They weren't sure about this. And he went out practicing, appointing ministers to go out and preach just like he did. And at the end, they had a council, I think in 1177, and they labeled them as heretics. Once the church labels them as heretics, then they can be persecuted with the sword. For the first 3 years, they were just kind of brought him in and scolded him and so forth. But the Waldensians is what came out of that. And the Waldensians was a strong movement there throughout Europe. They were a strong movement that they had a lot of beliefs that we do. In fact, in the early days of Anabaptism, some of the remains of the Waldensians came and visited the Anabaptists, and they agreed together on most of the points of doctrine. So the Waldensians were a strong movement, very, very interesting part of history. Here we have some more Muslim Christian warfare, more crusades going on. We won't go into that. Christianity was still spreading up through the north. Now we're getting into the 13th century. There's another crusade, massacres. It was a dark part of church history. should have never happened. Here's an interesting man. Just a side note, Francis of Assisi, who was a monk, and he gave away all his wealth and started a group of traveling preachers. And very interesting. He was still a Catholic in the Catholic Church and practiced a lot of it, but he was out of a monastery. And he did things that were very unique. Like here in this Fifth Crusade, he crossed enemy lines and he preached. He did what the church is supposed to do. The church was out there fighting with swords and spears, and he did what the church was supposed to do. He went right into the Muslim camp and preached to them. That's much more effective than the sword, because we won't have the Muslims today bringing up how Francis Assisi preached to them. We have the Muslims bringing up how the church took the sword against us. Brothers, preach. It's more effective than the sword. But he crossed the enemy lines, and he actually wrote a bunch of songs. We have one song in our songbook. Maybe we should sing it at the end here. I think it's page 23, Francis Assisi. They recovered Jerusalem, but later it was captured again. It was just a back-and-forth war. Here's a sad moment in church history. In the year 1266, the Mongol leader, can't pronounce his name, he asked the Pope to send 100 Christian teachers to baptize his people and teach them. The Pope finally got around several years later to sending 7. It was only 30 years later that the Mongols then converted to Islam. That's a sad part. If we have somebody asking for help, let's go. If the Pope should have not sent just 100, he should have sent 1,000 preachers out there and just preached the gospel to them. And I'm sure they would not have converted to Christianity or to Islam 30 years later. Just a snippet there. Bubonic plague was a major thing. It was also known as Black Death. We think coronavirus is bad, but that killed 33% of the population of Europe, about 40 million people. And the interesting thing about the Black Plague, it lasted for around 500 years. It stayed around for 500 years to finally it died out. And there's a lot of religious things that were going on with that, but we'll move on. Now we're going on to history that is a little more closer to us, a little more important to us. John Wycliffe, he pushed back against some of the things that the church was bringing in, some of the taxation, and he believed that the scripture should be available to people in their own language. And later on, others took that inspiration, and the gospel was starting to be translated. Up to then, it was in Latin mostly. And only the church leaders would have the scriptures and they would read the scripture. The common people did not have the Bible among them. That is number one reason why there was so much darkness throughout the ages that we covered here today. It was still, by in the year 1408, it was still illegal to translate or read the Bible without permission. And that causes a lot of darkness. Here's a man that supported some of Wycliffe's ideas. They rejected him, the council did, and he was burned at stake. But some of the work that he did in translating was planted. Seeds were planted. And as time went on, things began to change. Now here is, I would say, one of the pivotal points in church history that affects us today. This is important. For, year 1456, there's a German by the name of Johann Gutenberg print the first Latin Vulgate, and he printed it on a movable press. Up to then, everything was translated by hand. The Bible was very expensive. It couldn't be, the common people couldn't afford to own a Bible. This invention makes the Bible accessible to more people who previously could not afford handmade copies, which usually cost a year's wages. Now, today, a hardworking man can easily make $30,000 to $40,000 a year. He can. You put yourself to it. How many of us are willing to pay $30,000 for a Bible? Let's put it to shoe leather, to our way of thinking. Now we put it on a movable press, and the Bible is much more cheap. Maybe it just costs $1,000 now, all right? But anyway, Spanish Inquisition was a dark part in the history of the Catholics. Very lots of torture went on for several hundred years. We'll move fairly rapidly through this here. Columbus discovers America, 1492. All right, there's other things that happened in 1492. Thousands of Jews were expelled from Rome, and the last Muslims were driven out, and a Muslim is forced to convert to Christianity. It shows again the force, the warfare that was going on. Colonizing of the New World begins, and that is important to us because now a land is being formed and developed where religion is actually free. Missionaries started coming into Mexico, into southwestern United States. These were Catholic missionaries, went in there and were starting to evangelize the Indians. Some good things and some not good things happened out of that. So now, by the end of this century, Moscow claims to be the center of Christianity, and Christianity is still spreading in very interesting places like Haiti, Dominican Republic, way down in Kenya, in Equatorial Guinea, and lots of other places. So there's very much interesting things happening. Now the Reformation is started. We're almost to the end here of the piece of history that I want to share. The Reformation is started. Now there's various men, even Wycliffe and John Huss, and here we have Martin Luther. They're starting to put out ideas that some of these practices of the Roman Catholic Church are wrong. He was saying that selling indulgences or paying money to have your sins forgiven, basically in our language, is what they were doing. Those things are wrong. The Protestant Reformation has begun. Ulrich Zwingli, he is starting to have reforms. He was the one that they put the images and the idolatry out of the churches, ending mass just as a ritual and more preaching. So he was bringing these ideas, and Bible was translated to German. Now the Germans had the language, a Bible in their own language, and out of that Reformation of Zwingli and Luther is where our Anabaptist Reformation grows. Well, Tyndale makes an English translation, 1525. He had smuggled a lot of Bibles different places throughout the world. So 1525 is when the Anabaptist movement starts. And we are going to stop at that point. They taught believers only baptism. That's one thing the Protestants did not teach. They taught non-resistance. That is another thing the Protestants did not teach. They taught separation of church and state. Those are the three major tenets that they took farther than these other reformers were willing to go, like Martin Luther. At first, early in his life, Martin Luther was going here. He was against infant baptism and things like that. But the pressure gets too great, and he just went with the reformers. And so out of those are the three major tenets that of belief that rose out. There's other smaller things. We're going to leave it there. This is going to be the end. I overdid it here a little bit. I hope that you enjoyed it. Out of this, I would like us to take some warnings, take some reminders that the church today is following some of the same paths and some of the same tendencies that we have seen, that we see that today. So in conclusion, so what can we take away from what we learned today? It does us very little good if we just have an entertaining history lesson this morning. But what can we learn? The first thing we can learn is there is a tendency for the church to follow the ways of the world. Acts 20, verse 29 already, it says, Paul says, "For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock." Brothers, sisters, be on the lookout. Be on the watch. What you saw happening throughout this church history today has the same tendency that can happen right here in your congregation. Let's be careful. Another thing that we can learn, there will always be a faithful remnant. So we look around us and we see some of the things that are happening. And we can, by the grace of God, be that faithful remnant. In Revelation 12:17, it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You want to be a faithful remnant here? Keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ living among us. If you do those two things, you will be a faithful remnant in the middle of corruption around us. The third thing we want to take away from this is followers of Jesus and his teachings will always be despised and rejected. 1 John 3:13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." It hated Christ first of all. Thank you, and God bless you. I'll turn it over to the moderator.